my family and I watched a movie called The Boy in the Striped Pajamas. See a picture of it here. This is Bruno, and Bruno's living during World War II. And his family live in Berlin until they have to take up residence near a concentration camp where his father is now in charge. He's unhappy, he's lonely, he wanders behind his house one day and he finds a Jewish boy his age. And through the barbed wire fence of this camp, separates these two boys, but they start this forbidden friendship. And one day, Bruno is shocked to find that his friend, this little Jewish boy, is actually in his kitchen. And he's cleaning out the wine glasses because he's the only one with small enough hands to get in there. And Bruno is excited to see his friend there in his kitchen. He goes and he grabs some food and gives it to his friend. Of course, his friend is very hungry because he doesn't get anything to eat in the concentration camp. And a German soldier walks in at that moment and confronts the Jewish boy and, you know, asks him why he's eating this food and starts interrogating him. And the little Jewish boy says, well, this is Bruno, and Bruno's my friend. And of course, up to this time in the story, you're waiting for somebody to stand up to the Nazi ideals and the Nazi regime. And you say, in this kid, Bruno, you see this, you know, something developing within him. And you say, this is it. This kid gets it. This kid's going to stand up for something here. And Bruno is emphatic. He says, I do not know this Jewish boy. He stole this food. He throws his friend under the bus. And for days, Bruno goes to the barbed wire fence looking for his friend, and his friend isn't there. And about 3 or 4 days later, he goes, and sure enough, there's his friend. His friend's kind of slumped down, Indian style there, and he looks up, and you see his face is completely bruised. There's a huge gash above his eye. You see, Bruno disowned his friend, and in the process, he added to the sufferings of this little boy. And that story captured my attention because, you know, I've been looking at this passage that we have in front of us today, which is about Peter disowning Jesus. We're going to look at that here in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. We have copies of the Bible underneath the chairs there if you want to grab one. It's page 747. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his arrest. The Lord's Supper was part of that preparation. Praying at the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane was part of that process. Judas then comes and kisses Jesus, and he gets arrested, and Jesus releases his disciples. He says, let these men go. They haven't done anything wrong. Let them go. And the disciples do go. They do flee, except for two of them. Peter and John decide they're going to follow Jesus into his trial during the course of this night. And here we see Luke 22, it says, then they seized him and they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. This is talking about Jesus. And Peter, it says, followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. But an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. So this is a story about disowning Jesus. The religious leaders have been waiting for 3 years. They're like hunters looking for their prize buck. How are they going to get this rogue rabbi named Jesus? How are they going to get rid of him? And it's as if they really believe that Jesus' destiny is in their hands. And Jesus has not put up a fight in the garden. His followers had two swords. Peter took one of the swords and cut off the ear of a man, and Jesus restored that ear. But how ironic it is that Jesus is voluntarily giving himself up to arrest. Jesus is voluntarily giving himself up to the cross, and yet they have him like an animal leading him. They have him like a criminal leading him to the house of the high priest so they can bring an accusation against him so that they can kill him. Now, Jesus' arrest that night stirred many on this cold night, and so they warmed themselves by the fire sometime between midnight and sun up. And while the disciple John has been permitted into some of the proceedings on that night, Peter is following at a distance. And I wonder if his mind flashed back to those first days when Peter first saw Jesus and Jesus told him, "Leave what you have there, leave your nets, leave your fishing boat, and follow me." Peter is still following. He's following at a distance. And though on that day it was deliberate and decisive, he left his boat, he left his nets, and he followed Jesus, today he's following more cautiously. I wonder if he wanted to see what was going to happen. Or I wonder if he wanted to make good on his claims that he would go with Jesus to prison and he would go to Jesus to death. This is what Peter said before. Regardless, his courage and his self-confidence and his zeal have brought him this far. He is still following Jesus, though at a distance. Then the servant girl looks at Peter, and it says that she looked closely at him. You ever had somebody look closely at you? I mean, someone just staring at you? It's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? This was no ordinary look. This girl had her eyes fixed on Jesus. She had them fastened on Jesus, as some of the translations say. And if we go back in the scripture and look at this word, look, we'll find it back in Jesus' early ministry in Nazareth. Jesus gets up in his hometown, Nazareth, in the synagogue. He reads from the scroll, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." He basically says, "I am the Messiah." And then he sits down. That was, you know, the shortest sermon ever. He sits down, and it says the people looked at him. It's the same word. They fastened their eyes on him. They fixed their eyes on him. And then they tried to kill him because what he said was blasphemy to them. You ever heard that word, if looks could kill? That's the look he got in the synagogue. It's the look that Peter got from this young girl. Here's Peter's opportunity. The servant girl says, "This man was with him." This is a word of union. She connected Peter to Jesus. Jesus said that we should be connected to him, that we should abide in him, right? Here's his opportunity to say, "Why I am abiding with Jesus." And he can't do it. He disowns Jesus, strike one. And then someone else said, "You also are one of them." This is a word of origin. You are of him. You are of his group. You come from him. I mean, this is beautiful theology that these unbelievers are saying here. Another opportunity for Peter to share, and he can't do it. Strike two. Another man says, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." We've heard Jesus use these words, "certainly, truly, truly, I say unto you." This guy says, "This is true. I know this guy. He's got to be with Jesus. He's a Galilean." So Peter's accent likely gives him away. He's from northern Israel. And Peter disowns Jesus again. This is strike three. The hour of darkness that started, as Jesus said it would, at his arrest, is in full swing now. And Peter is caught up in the middle of this. This is the first disciple, Peter, who first confessed Jesus. He was the first one to stand up and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And now he's recanting. He's unconfessing. And the rooster crows. Is there anything more annoying than a rooster crow? My wife and I have a favorite place, and when we go to this favorite place, there's roosters there. And the roosters there don't quite have the full voice, so they go like, cock-a-doodle-doo. They can't get out that last bit. And it's annoying, especially when you're trying to rest on vacation. Could there be anything more annoying to God than a follower like you or me saying that we confess Jesus as Lord and then unconfessing? Could there be anything more annoying to us as followers of Jesus, that we say that we will go with Jesus anywhere, and then when push comes to shove, we deny that or disown Jesus. It's very annoying. So the cock crowing here, the rooster crowing is an apt thing. As difficult as it is for us to hear this rooster crowing and to see what happened with Peter, this is actually a sign that Jesus is in control. You see, Jesus predicted that this would happen. And Jesus knows that the Father has all things under control and that this is all part of the Father's plan. So the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. It's like that little Jewish boy looking through the barbed wire at his quote-unquote friend, Bruno, who threw him under the bus to save himself from that German soldier's wrath. Jesus looked. I wonder what kind of look Jesus gave him. Was it a look of frustration or disappointment? Was it a look of, I told you so? Was it a look of love or a look of forgiveness? Luke only uses this word one other time in his narrative. Luke 20 and verse 17, it says, Jesus looked at them. Jesus looked at the religious leaders. And he said, the stone that the builders rejected, this stone over here that you're rejecting and throwing off to the side, this stone is supposed to be the head of the corner. This stone is the head of the corner. It is the cornerstone. And of course, Jesus is speaking about himself. He's saying, I am the cornerstone. I am the Messiah. All God's kingdom rests squarely on me. And so this is a perfect analogy. Luke says that Jesus looked at Peter, just as Jesus looked on those religious leaders and said, you're throwing the cornerstone away. What's happening at that moment when Jesus is looking at Peter? They are throwing the cornerstone away. They're trying the cornerstone. They're getting rid of him. And Peter is throwing away the cornerstone, Jesus, in the way that he disowns Jesus. This is no small matter. Jesus has already said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. This is a serious thing. Peter's sin here, along with the sin of the world, is going to be placed on Jesus' shoulders in just a short period of time. This is a weighty matter. And Peter now is stirred by his memory. It says that he remembered the word of the Lord, the word that the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. So I believe this word disown is one of the key words in this passage. So let's rewind the tape, because Jesus at the Mount of Olives, when he was praying with the disciples, of which Peter was one of them, there's only three there, and Peter was one of them, and Jesus said to them, pray that you won't be led into temptation. But what temptation were they not to be led into? Well, they would be tempted to flee. That could be one thing Jesus meant. They could be tempted to fight, in which case Jesus didn't want them to fight. But also, I believe what Jesus was saying is, you could disown me. So pray that you won't be led into temptation. Jesus knew the kind of temptation they were going to face. And so when the going gets tough, Peter is following at a distance. Now, it isn't the physical distance at which Peter is following him that's a problem. It's the distance in Peter's heart. There's enough distance there that Peter has been doing the opposite of what Jesus says all along in the narrative. So we shouldn't be confused or we shouldn't be surprised when Peter ultimately disowns Jesus here in this passage. I'll tell you why. Before entering Jerusalem for the Passover week, Jesus foretells his death, and Peter denies God's plan. He says, that cannot happen. Lord, you will not die. You will not be put in prison. You will not die. And Jesus says, you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus knew that it was Satan's plan to use people like Peter to cause him not to want to go to Jerusalem, not to drink the cup of God's wrath. So he says, get thee behind me, Satan. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus is trying to establish servanthood among his leaders, and they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. And I'm sure Peter was right in the middle of that conversation, if we know him from other narratives. And then the Lord's Supper, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. What does Peter say? Not me. You're not washing my feet. And then in the garden betrayal, Jesus is determined not to put up a fight. What does Peter do? He fights. Then Jesus tells the guards, I want you to let my disciples go. And what does Peter do? He follows. Do you see all along the way Peter has been making decisions and Peter's heart has been disowning Jesus all this time in little ways? And then there's this big moment that we see here and we say he disowned Jesus, but he's been disowning Jesus in a lot of ways throughout. And so Here we see in verse 62, he went out and he wept bitterly. He removed himself from Jesus' physical presence and cried and wept bitterly. Now, ironically, he removes himself from Jesus, and this is the beginning of his repentance. You see, Jesus predicted Peter's repentance in Luke 22:31. This is part of Peter's remembering the word of the Lord. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift all of you as wheat in a sifter or a strainer. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers." So Satan has Peter in the sifter, and he is shaking. And I'm sure Satan would appreciate if when he's done sifting, there's nothing in there. There's no faith. Peter turns back, though. What does he turn back to? He turns back to Jesus. And he turns back to Jesus' words. This is very different than Judas. They both had tears running down their faces after they betrayed Jesus. But it's what they did after the tears that made the difference. And Peter turns. He is converted from one who disowns Jesus to one who owns up to Jesus. Soon we find Peter strengthening his brothers in the prayer meetings after Jesus is put to death and resurrects. We see Peter visiting the empty tomb and believing that Jesus rose from the dead. We see him 50 days later in Jerusalem preaching to thousands of people and 3,000 people coming to faith in Jesus. We see Peter making good on his promise to go to prison and to die with Jesus, or to die for Jesus. But as one commentator said, it's not on his bravado that he does this. It's on the gift of repentance, because Jesus picked him up and helped him turn back. So what? What does this mean to you? What does this mean to me? What's God saying to us? Well, if you're following Jesus, this tells us that people are looking closely at you. I don't know if you knew that, but people are watching you, like that girl, that servant girl. And they're looking to see if there's genuine faith there. I remember the years of college, I made a friend during that particular year, and this guy said to me, "I've been watching you the whole school year, and that's why I decided to become friends with you." Whatever he saw in me, he wanted to be friends with someone like that. And that was the first time I think I ever recognized that people were watching what I do and how I live. It was, it was a little scary. But that's what we have as followers of Jesus. And because we are children of God and part of his family, what we do reflects on him. And even if we think we're following Jesus, this passage shows us that it's possible that we could disown him in some way. And I'm sure most of us are here at church today because we don't want to be that person. We don't want to be Peter. So what's the opposite of disowning Jesus? I'd say it's owning Jesus. It's right there in the word. And to own something is to make it your own. To sell everything you have to purchase that vacant property that has the pearl of great price, and the pearl of great price is the kingdom of God. And so we want to own this thing. We sell all that we have to get it. What does it mean to own Jesus? Or specifically, more specifically, what does it mean to own up to Jesus? Because that's what we see here with Peter, is a disowning, and we want to own up to Jesus. Well, the first thing I'd say is we have to prepare with prayer. You see, Peter's problem wasn't so much a denial problem as it was a preparation problem. Peter wasn't prepared for that servant girl or the next guy that asked him these questions about his faith. And, you know, as we think about the story I told earlier here about Bruno wasn't prepared to own up to his friend because he spent 90% of his time with people who hated Jewish people, who told him to hate Jewish people, and he only spent 5% or 10% of his time with this friend who was Jewish. So he was prepared, but he was prepared to not own up to his friend. You see how that works? One scripture writer says it this way: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Who wrote that? Peter wrote that. He says, always be prepared. You see, Peter learned an important lesson in this moment. He learned that he needed to be prepared, and he was not prepared. How can you be prepared to own up to Jesus? Well, think about what Jesus said to Peter. He said, "I have prayed for you." There's the answer. Jesus had prayed for him. It was in prayer that the preparation was supposed to take place for what Peter would face and what you and I face. Jesus also says, "Watch and pray so that you will not be led into temptation." So Jesus prays for us, and we're supposed to pray for ourselves. Why? Because Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Unless we think the disciples are special and the devil's not looking to sift us as wheat, we would be mistaken. Look at the Bible. It's full of the people of God being sifted as wheat. Remember Job? This is exactly what Satan wanted to do with Job. He put him in the sifter, and he shook and he shook and he shook. And that's the same thing the enemy wants to do with you and me. And when we're prayerless, and when we're presumptuous, like Peter, this is a dangerous combination. Satan will shake us up and we will be found wanting. And that's why the scriptures I read as a child, the King James Version uses this word, circumspect. Circumspect. Circum means around, right? So I'm supposed to be going around. And spec means to see or to look. So I'm supposed to be looking around, constantly looking around, watching and praying. Those two words fit perfectly together. That's what our calling is as believers, to circle around and to see what's happening and to pray about the things that we see, because Satan has desired to sift us as wheat. Now, if you want to own up to Jesus in specific areas of your life, you have to be prepared with prayer. Some of you want to make a difference at your work, and the enemy says, I'm going to sift you as wheat. I'm not going to let you have an impact at work. So you have to pray. Some of you are in recovery for all kinds of different issues, and the enemy says he wants to sift you as wheat. So you have to pray. Some of you have relationship problems or trials and temptations that are coming your way, and you have to prepare with those in prayer. Sharing your faith. Some of you want to share your faith, and the enemy says, I'm going to sift you as wheat. I'm not going to let you do that. So you need to pray. I want you to think about an area of your life where you're struggling to own up to Jesus right now, and I want to ask you this question. Are you preparing through prayer? It's not a denial problem. It's a preparation problem. So to own up to Jesus, we have to be prepared by prayer. But you won't always get it right. I won't always get it right. There will be times when we will act like we do not know Jesus. The tears will come, just like they did for Judas and for Peter, but it's what we do after the tears. To own up to Jesus, we have to turn back to the words of Jesus. It says here that Peter remembered what the Lord had said. And remembering becomes an important theme for Peter as he writes in 2 Peter 1. He says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in these present truths. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by reminding you. The Bible I read as a child says to stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of remembrance. And so Peter is stirred up in that moment about what the Lord said. And for you and I, when we fall and we stumble, we need to remember the words of Jesus. Now, we remember not just the rooster crowing statement, right? Jesus clearly said he was going to deny Jesus. But Jesus also, in his words, also said and predicted that Peter would repent. And this is encouraging for us. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and when you have turned back, Jesus says, you are going to turn back. Jesus has pronounced that Jesus is going to build his church on the fact that Peter said that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is going to make good on that promise at Pentecost, where the 3,000 people turn to Jesus. So Peter's example here is an example of godly repentance. Take a look at this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. It says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. But worldly grief or remorse produces death. No clearer picture than with Peter and with Judas. Godly sorrow comes from Peter, and worldly sorrow or remorse comes from Judas. Judas was sorry for having betrayed Jesus. The difference is he didn't turn back to Jesus or turn back to Jesus' words. Peter was sorry for what he did, and he turned. Peter is like a child learning to walk. And as soon as he falls, the Lord is standing there ready to pick him up so that he can walk again. We have to turn to Jesus in his word during those times when we stumble. Some of us have been living in a way that betrays our faith in Jesus. We have fallen. The Bible says a just man falls 7 times and rises up again or turns back. You can turn back to Jesus in his word if you have fallen. And the way that we know that is that Jesus didn't just pray for Peter. Jesus is praying for you. The scripture says that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. Jesus has prayed for you, and that's why you can rise up. He has given you his word. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Or an old man, I'd say. By taking heed thereto according to thy word, the scriptures say. When you can't count on yourself, you can count on the words of Jesus. You can turn to him. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to turn to him. It's not enough to be sorry for your sin. A lot of us are sorry for our sin. We have to turn to Jesus. That's what the transformation is. That's what it means to be saved. And the scripture says, call on his name, the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. So we prepare with prayer. That's important if we want to own up to Jesus. And when we mess up, we have to turn back to the words of Jesus. That's clear. But it doesn't end there. To own up to Jesus, you also have to share your experiences with others. And God gave Peter an opportunity to share his experience with that servant girl who asked him, are you one of them? You're one of them, aren't you? He had an opportunity. And you and I have opportunities to share with people outside the faith. Oddly enough, months ago, we had a fire at our house, and we invited the tenants that live next door to us to come over and enjoy the fire with us and played some music and had some fun or whatever. And then the conversation got somewhere where it was in the spiritual zone, and I heard the Holy Spirit kind of whispering something to me like, share your story. Tell them what Jesus means to you. And I'm like, who, me? You know, like Moses, I don't talk very well. You know, Heather, she's a better spokesperson. She's got a story. Let her tell her story. But those are the opportunities that God gives us. And we want to take those opportunities. What difference has Christ made in my life? What has he made in your life? We want to tell people about that. You see, God gave Peter an opportunity not just to share with people outside the faith. He also gave him opportunities to share with people inside the faith, believers. And he does that in the book of 1 Peter, in the book of 2 Peter. And the leadership role that he takes within the church is all centered around him caring for God's people. Do you remember Jesus said after his resurrection, he said, Peter, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. It was all centered around that. Peter sharing his experiences with those early disciples. Now, what, after denying Jesus, what made Peter qualified to have a leadership role in the church? I mean, if this was today, or a ministry leader or a pastor or something like that who denied Jesus, we wouldn't have them, you know, leading anything in the near future, would we? And oddly enough, here we have Peter. Jesus kind of builds his church around Peter and those early disciples, a man who just denied him. And I wonder that question myself, and I think part of the answer comes from something that Charles Spurgeon said. I read this to someone earlier in the week, and they said, I have no idea what he's saying here. So we'll read it slowly. Humor me, I love the old English. He says, a peculiar tenderness. There is a peculiar tenderness without which one is not qualified to shepherd Christ's sheep, to feed his lambs. And this is a tenderness without which one cannot strengthen his brethren, as Peter was afterwards to do, we'll see. A tenderness which does not usually come, at any rate, to such as Peter, except by his being put into the sieve and being tossed up and down by satanic temptation. Okay? What I think Charles Spurgeon is saying is Peter was qualified to do the thing he was going to do because he was placed in that sieve and he was shaken. You know what Jesus said about the disciples early on? He said they had such little faith, but they had faith. They had faith like a grain of a mustard seed. And when Satan was done shaking, I guess there was that mustard seed. And Peter turned back to the words of Jesus because he had faith in the words of Jesus. And Jesus turned him into the leader because he turned to Jesus. So Peter actually speaks about this in 1 Peter 3, which we read earlier. He says, be prepared to give an answer for the hope you have. And he says, do it with gentleness and respect. You see, this is part of what qualified Peter is. He knew where other people would be. He knew that they would be in that place where they could disown Jesus by their words and actions. And he was qualified to get up and speak and say, I disown Jesus. I threw the cornerstone away. But this is the cornerstone. There is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. When you have failed to prepare to give an answer for the hope you have, when you have disowned Christ by your words or actions, when you have been shaken in this sieve of Satan, and yet you have turned back to Christ, you have an experience, a unique experience to share with other people. And what I'd like to say today is don't let that pain go to waste. This is a painful process, for sure. Don't let that pain go to waste. Share that experience with people outside the faith. Share it with people inside the faith. And when you share it with gentleness and share it with respect, remembering that it was God that picked you up from that low place. After the rooster crowed, Jesus gave you a new day. That's what the rooster crow is, isn't it? It's the beginning of a new day. And it's the beginning of a new life for you and I as we follow Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we want to thank you for including this account for us. Because in this account, we see ourselves. We see our lack of preparation. We see, Lord, the way that we need to turn back to you and that we can turn back to your words and that, Lord, your promises are yes and amen. We can count on them. And, Lord, we see just how much you want us to share what we have with those who don't know and to share our testimonies. You record also in Revelation that we overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, and we thank you for the blood of the Lamb, but we also overcome the enemy by the word of our testimony. So Lord, help us to share this story that you have given us, the way you have picked us up off the floor like a child learning to walk. Amen.